Luke chapter 20, we're looking together at Jesus' ongoing confrontations with groups of religious leaders, and we're focusing this morning, starting in verse 27, and I'm going to read to verse 38 of Luke 20. Before we read, let's seek the Lord again in prayer. Father in heaven, we come this morning to hear from you. We come knowing that your word is light and life to our souls. And Lord, we pray that you would perk up our ears and cause our hearts to be receptive to your truth. And we pray, Lord, as we read and study, that your Spirit would help us to understand, for we are utterly dependent upon you to teach us. Hear us as we cry to you, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Luke 20, starting in verse 27. There came to him, that is to Jesus, some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second, and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Well, this is God's holy word, and may he bless it to our hearts. Brethren, please be seated. 100 years ago, in May 1922, one of the most famous sermons of the 20th century was preached. The preacher was the renowned Harry Emerson Fosdick, the most influential American preacher of the early 20th century, a man Martin Luther King Jr. praised as the greatest preacher of the era. Fosdick was a Baptist minister with a strange call because he was the associate pastor of New York's First Presbyterian Church. No comment on that. It was the home church of John D. Rockefeller. And the sermon was entitled, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? Now, in this era of church history, it's called the Fundamentalist Modernist Controversy. And that controversy was raging and tearing scores of denominations apart. And it all centered around the question of biblical orthodoxy, where so-called fundamentalists, at least among the Presbyterians, were insisting to be a Christian minister, one must hold to five fundamental doctrines: the inerrancy of the Bible, the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection, and the authenticity of Jesus's miracles. Now, some of you are thinking, yeah. Well, liberals like Fosdick took issue with that understanding. Fosdick had embraced evolution in college and rejected biblical inerrancy. He was repulsed by the doctrine of hell. He claimed to have never in his life recited the Apostles' Creed because he hated it. Little note to some of us who have an idea of sentimentalism that things were better 100 years ago, they weren't theologically. And this is proof. Fosdick was an early proponent of the power of positive thinking theology, a man-centered religion extolling man's goodness, man's ability to accomplish societal change, and looking to Jesus only as an example. Unfortunately, Fosdick was in the mainstream of American religious thought, and that thinking declared these fussy Presbyterians who care about doctrine, who insist on certain interpretations as the bad guys, intolerant agitators who fight over trifling things and upset the unity of the church. Fosdick set himself forth and his fellow evolution-embracing, hell-denouncing, resurrection-denying modernists, tell me if you've heard this before, as open-minded, fair, tolerant people who embraced a Christian ethos. But in J. Gresham Machen's analysis, in his most striking work, that if there's one book from the 20th century you ought to read, it is Christianity and Liberalism. It will read like it was written yesterday. He said that these guys aren't Christians at all. They claim Christianity is a life, but Christianity is first a doctrine. There are truths that must be believed, and these liberals reject those very truths. Well, in our text this morning, we find ancient liberals who rejected portions of the Bible, who rejected the supernatural, and who specifically rejected the idea of a bodily resurrection. They come to Jesus with the latest threat, and He shows you, in case you're confused, that doctrine matters. Jesus can say with conviction, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen." Two things I want you to see from our text. First, insolence. Insolence. Now, insolence is a word that you've probably all heard, but maybe you couldn't quickly define. It means rude or disrespectful behavior. It means to conduct oneself with contemptuous and insulting speech. And this is precisely the disposition of the next group coming to Jesus. Now, in Luke's account, this is the third anti-Jesus encounter we've seen. The Sanhedrin first sent their delegates to demand Jesus defend His authority. The Sanhedrin had spies next who come and say, "Hey, can you use the Roman denarius?" And now a third group, the Sadducees, come to Jesus. Note how Luke introduces them, verse 27. "There came to Him," to Jesus, "some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection." We don't know a whole lot about the Sadducees, save what the Bible tells us. Here are a few crucial points to know. They seem to have emerged about 200 years prior to this scene, like the Pharisees. But unlike the Pharisees, they are the well-to-do elites, the wealthy, those with priestly ties, and they oversaw much of what happens in the temple. These fellows have the majority on the Sanhedrin, and one of their number holds the office of high priest. You are to think of them as the chief guys among the Jewish ruling class. And their theology is quite different than the Pharisees. The Sadducees only embraced the first five books of the Bible, the so-called books of Moses. Only those, they argued, are scripture. So they got rid of the prophets, they got rid of the Psalms and Job and the wisdom literature. They denied the existence of angels and demons, and they believe after life on this earth, there's nothing more. No future rewards or punishments, no hope beyond the grave, no life coming to the body. Truth be told, these guys are really rationalists, secularists, who while claiming to hold to religion are practical atheists. Nevertheless, they come to Jesus to engage Him on a matter of theology. Bodily resurrection. And like skeptics often do, they come with a supposed case aiming to make Jesus look ridiculous. By the way, Satan loves to stir up skeptics with supposed contradictions, supposed Gordian knots like the problem of evil or ethical matters like the Canaanite genocide. Satan loves philosophical speculation, in the wicked to divert them away from plain, clear, central truths of the gospel. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, was once pestered by a skeptic who kept asking him silly and unanswerable questions about heaven, hoping to make Christianity appear absurd. Bunyan turned his irritation with this guy into sound advice. He said, "Repent, trust in Christ, and live a holy life. Then you can go to heaven and find out for yourself." It's very clever. Here it's the Sadducees who think they're clever. And they start out, notice, addressing Jesus as teacher. Now, what's interesting about that is in Luke's gospel, the title teacher is used over 10 times, but it's almost always on the lips of a skeptic. Simon the Pharisee back in Luke 7 used it. The scribe trying to justify himself in Luke 10, right before the Good Samaritan parable, he used it. The rich young ruler used it. The Sanhedrin spies right before our text used it. Do you see, the title kind of disregards that all Jesus has said and done. And it shows contempt for him already. You're no Messiah. You have no unique authority. You're just a guy who teaches alongside other guys. Nothing special about you. And then their question, to spoof a classic movie, not seven brides for seven brothers, but one bride for seven brothers here, they allude to a Mosaic passage in Deuteronomy 25 about levirate marriage. Now, that's really strange to us, and I don't have time to get into the details of levirate marriage. Just to explain, this is what it is. Moses had made provision for a man in the case of the death of his brother before his brother and his brother's wife had had a child, that that man could then marry his brother's widow and provide a son for his brother's line. That concept plays out in the book of Ruth. But the Sadducees don't have the Ruth story in mind. They take this biblical provision to an extreme. A woman who remained childless after seven such levirate marriages to brothers, and then she died. Now, this is a logical tactic called a reductio ad absurdum. Take the argument to its logical conclusion and show it to be foolish. The Sadducees put it down in verse 33, "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And then Sadducee snickering would follow. They're thinking to themselves, can you imagine a state where seven dudes are vying for one gal? Talk about a dysfunctional family. And the Sadducees conclude, this whole thing is crazy, and it proves resurrection is a dumb idea. However, some might recognize the foolishness of the question itself. Everyone knows that while a woman could put up with three or four husbands, no woman could possibly endure seven of them. Right, ladies? Do you see how the Sadducees' story skips from three brothers, to the impossible seven? They actually use in three, they're alluding perhaps to Genesis 38, where three men are involved in Tamar's life, which happens to be the very line of Christ. But then they rush to the absurd number seven. Now, as Jesus answers this question, we should recognize that these men are making no attempt to understand, no attempt to learn or to seek Jesus. They don't pay one whit of attention to Jesus' calls to repent. They don't ponder the miracles that Christ has performed this very week in the temple courts. Matthew tells us that maybe just two or three days ago, Jesus had healed blind and lame people. Jesus had proclaimed the good news of freedom for captives and victory over the curse through Him. But these jokers blow all of that off. In other words, the truth is, these guys are not interested in truth. They are interested in appearing witty, in protecting their power and humiliating their opponents. They're not trying to search the Bible and arrive at a right understanding. They're cherry-picking sections of the Bible in order to ridicule. They're excusing their sin. And this is a common scheme of Satan. Stir up mockery through a distortion of the Scriptures. Peter tells us this is what people do with Paul. ignorant and unstable people twist to their own destruction, Paul's words, as they do the other scriptures. Brethren, the devil wants to obscure the plain truth and get people lost in perplexities, in conundrums that lead them to avoid the real state of their souls, that they're sinners worthy of condemnation. And I want you to understand that Psalm 1 told us it would be like this. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers." These guys are scoffers. "But the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on God's law he meditates day and night." Well, this is the very thing the Sadducees are not doing. They are not saturating their souls in the Scriptures, but they're leaning on their own understanding. In fact, in Matthew and Mark's account of this very section, they quote Jesus saying this, "You are wrong because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God." Now, Luke doesn't have that statement, but Luke will take up the two categories, ignorance of power of God, ignorance of the Scriptures. But I already want to press to our hearts that the path of preservation from soul-crushing error is knowledge of the Word of God. The Sadducees, as I mentioned, they don't crave the truth. They don't compare Scripture with Scripture. They aren't embracing that Moses wrote, "Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." They don't know the Word. They don't ponder the truth. And that should beg a question for all of us. What about us? Are we craving the pure spiritual milk of the Word, that by it we may grow up in salvation? Do you believe that God's Word is sure, and it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes? You see, when insolent people, whether at your workplace or your school or simply in our culture, when they spew their skepticism, what is your defense? It better not be rationalism, going to your own reason to argue. The power of your reason is flawed. You're a sinner. You can't think perfectly, and I hate to tell you this, there's always going to be someone smarter than you. Besides, you can't reason a blind man to see the light of the sun. God has to turn the lights on, right? God has to awaken the heart with life that we go from once being blind to now seeing. He's the one who does that. And what means does God use to turn the lights on? He uses His Word. The power of God is in the Word of God. So our defense against insolence is increasing knowledge of God through His Word. Dear friends, we will be protected from being tossed to and fro by the waves and every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful scheming, as we are equipped unto maturity through the Word of God. The preaching and teaching of that Word, every week, morning and evening, you don't need less Bible, you need more Bible. The preaching and teaching of the Word of God every week, along with all of us speaking the truth in love to one another. Are you willing today to move past what men suppose to be true to searching the source of truth, which is the Scripture? May a new year bring in us all a deeper longing to inwardly digest the sweeter than honey Word of God, because that is the means of our spiritual life. That is the source of a good defense of truth. Secondly, see with me, moving from insolence to ignorance, having dropped their unanswerable bomb on Jesus, the Sadducees now wait to watch Jesus squirm. And I'm sure they've done this before with Pharisees. They hate each other because of the resurrection idea. In fact, in the book of Acts, Paul is going to famously set Sadducees and Pharisees arguing with one another over the resurrection. Anyway, they're waiting on Jesus to squirm, but he doesn't. He immediately strikes at their ignorance. Now, as Jesus answers them, we should see an example of a willingness to speak to a fool in his folly. Their question is a really bad question. It is a ridiculous abuse of Scripture from men who have no legitimate concern. They're not seeking Christ in sincerity. And yet, Jesus still takes the time to expose their folly by showing the errors in their thinking. And it's yet another appeal to their consciences that these men would look to Him, that He is the prophet greater than Moses, of whom Moses spoke. He is the one wiser than Solomon. They should see Him as the source of truth. Indeed, the occasion is used to speak here to a core gospel matter. If there is no resurrection, what does that mean? Well, it would mean the curse of sin, death, would win. It would mean death abides. But from the moment after the fall, Moses declared that the Lord God said there would be an end to death, sin, and the devil's seeming victory. Because there would be a Savior to come who would crush the serpent's head. And that's glorious news. And these men need to be reminded that their giggling question really gets to life and death issues. First, Jesus addresses their faulty assumptions about the future state. What's life going to be like in the state of glory? Well, the Sadducees are operating under the misconception that the conditions of this present age will persist into the age to come. As one author cleverly put it, that Tuesdays in heaven will be like Tuesdays here. May God forbid that. Well, Jesus indicates, no, it isn't going to be like that at all. And He uses terms to separate the states. In verse 34, He says, there are sons of this age, which speaks of the present earthly existence, and there are sons of God, or sons of the resurrection. And how does one move from being a son of this age to being a son of the resurrection? Because Jesus indicates not everyone will share in the age to come. That tells us also Jesus isn't talking about a general resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection of believers. And while He says that the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, He goes on to say, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, what are we to think of this language, considered worthy to attain? Or more literally, the having been counted worthy ones. That's a mouthful. The having been counted worthy ones. Now, a technical grammar point here. Some of you think it's too early for grammar. This is really significant. The verbal idea, the having been counted worthy ones, is in the passive voice. The action is happening to you. You don't count yourself worthy. You are counted worthy by another. Namely, you're counted worthy by God. God gives the worthiness. And what makes one worthy to attain to the resurrection? Well, what does God require for life? It's actually right there at the very beginning. What did God tell Adam to do? Well, He said you would live if you obeyed perfectly. You would live if you did not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that's not how it went for Adam. He ate, he fell, and on account of all of us being in Adam, as Paul will say, we fell with him and we all die. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam, all die. Brethren, why do we die? Because again, quoting Paul in Romans 5, the judgment following one trespass, the sin of Adam, brought condemnation. In other words, we're all condemned. None of us is worthy. None of us have rendered perfect obedience that we might be counted worthy of life. Do you remember what Jesus has said to the rich young ruler? It's back in chapter 18. The rich young ruler came and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, first of all, no one is good except God alone. Jesus is not being difficult. he's giving a hint already to this self-righteous young man that you cannot inherit heaven by your doings. But the guy didn't get it. So Jesus pointed to the commandments, keep them and live. And the guy still didn't get it. So Jesus pointed out, you love stuff and you're not willing to get rid of it in view of heaven. He had a covetous heart. The guy wasn't worthy. Now, how is a man ever worthy? We're not. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need the perfect obedience of Christ substituted in our place. And it's why we need the obedience of Jesus unto death, suffering our penalty. We need a second Adam who does give obedience, who is worthy. And if we are in Christ, as Jesus says elsewhere, whoever believes in Him, in me, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or more famously, John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The counted worthy language, therefore, strikes at these smug Pharisees and their kind, indicating that resurrection life is not an automatic thing. There is a need for a substitute. There is a need for a Savior. There is a need for a way to have peace with God. And Jesus is appealing to them, do you have this Redeemer? But then Jesus further indicates the differences in the future state. Again, Tuesdays there are not like Tuesdays here. Why is it that the sons of the resurrection neither marry nor are given in marriage? Well, look at the reason stated in verse 36. For they cannot die anymore. Now, one of the primary purposes of marriage, given at the beginning, was to produce a godly seed. And that becomes even more significant in view of the fall. What happened if Adam and Eve, who had fallen into sin, are going to die, don't bear fruit and multiply? Well, we're all dead. We're not here, right? One of the purposes of marriage is to continue the human race in the midst of the curse. And it will be by the continuation of marriage that therefore children come. You see, marriage is a means of preserving humanity in a fallen world. By the way, that's another biblical reason for the nonsensical nature of so-called same-sex marriage. It ignores a fundamental purpose of marriage to produce offspring. But I digress. The point here is, in the eternal state, death ceases. So the function of marriage as a means of preservation also ceases. There will be no marriage in heaven. And in that respect, we will be like the angels. We're not gaining more of us through marriage and then having children. And we're not dying. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus does not say we will become angels. Don't get your theology from It's a Wonderful Life or anything like that. Jesus doesn't say we're going to take on the property of angels. It's not at all biblically clear that all angels have wings, by the way. Only some of them. We are only like the angels in these particular ways. No marriage in the eternal state. No death. Now, when some of you hear of no marriage in heaven, because you actually like your spouse, and you struggle to think of life without them, you feel a twinge of disappointment. Let me reassure you this morning that heaven will contain nothing of disappointment. The age to come will bring more blessings, not less. Marriage here is a picture of our union with Christ. Jesus is our husband and we are His bride. And in glory we are drawn closer to Christ who is our husband. But we will not lose a close relationship with a believing spouse as though suddenly we have no recollection of the relationship we had on earth. In a way that we do not yet understand, we will have even deeper intimacy with our spouse in heaven because all of our sin will be gone. We won't be deprived. But Jesus' point here is the future state is different. Brethren, stop and marvel at that. Praise God that in a resurrection bliss of eternity, it will be different from this sin-marred, sin-laden, death-ridden existence. You will be free of everything that plagues you from your own wicked heart. You will be free of everything that plagues you from a wicked world. You will be free of this thing that's happening to you as you look in the mirror day by day where you just start sagging and what's going to happen to me? Death and decay will be gone. This is a word of hope. And it's a hope the Sadducees totally miss in their ignorance. But their ignorance goes even further. For the real issue is biblical proof of the resurrection. So Jesus opens up the scripture, verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. Now let me stop there and state that Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush narrative, is not a text that we typically associate with the doctrine of resurrection. Usually, resurrection hope is tied to a text like Job 19, after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Or Psalm 16, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and so forth. I could quote Isaiah 25 and 26, or Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, or Daniel 12, or Hosea 6. But what do all those passages have in common? Well, they happen to be from the wisdom literature and the prophets, which the Sadducees reject. So in a careful opening up of Scripture, with great kindness, using the very section that the Sadducees accept as authoritative, Jesus turns to Exodus chapter 3. Now, Jesus didn't have to do that. He could have said, you guys don't believe the Bible and be gone. But he's being compassionate. Look at your own scripture, he's saying to them. And he says in that passage where Moses calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, that Moses' language indicates that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all who have their faith, all live to Him, to God. You see, centuries after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died, God revealed Himself at the bush to Moses. And He announced who He was with the following title. I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is that what He said? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's one more reminder to you that inspiration of Scripture extends to every single word. Every word matters. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Further, to say to Moses that God is the God of someone necessarily means that person is still alive. Otherwise, God would be announcing to Moses, I'm the God of someone who doesn't exist. What would that even mean? How is God the God of a non-entity? You can't have a relationship with a person who doesn't exist. But the Lord is telling Moses, I still am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What does that mean? Death hasn't severed the relationship. In fact, back in Genesis 17, when God spoke His covenant promise to Abraham, He said, as I quote, I will give to you, Abraham, and to your offspring, the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Think about that everlasting language. God didn't make a false promise to Abraham when He spoke of a land. But in Abraham's earthly existence, the only thing he ever owned in that land was a field with a cave in it where he would bury his wife. But that doesn't fulfill the promise. Abraham was looking to a city with foundations. He was looking to a land to come, given hope of life everlasting. Do you see, God established a relationship with Abraham that even death can't destroy. So Jesus is saying, my dear Sadducees, even the dead who rest in the Lord, who look to His coming Messiah, they are not irrevocably dead. Even in death, they live, because our God is God of the living. It is a mic drop moment. It is a skillful handling of the Word of God where the sacred text demands a deeper understanding. Brethren, you couldn't have gotten this just by reading the surface of Exodus 3. You would have to think about it, ponder it, draw implication. And Jesus does. And as He does, Jesus shows their supposed scenario is the thing that's ridiculous. Instead of wrapping Himself up in their case study, which used the Bible but was unbiblical, Jesus went to a text. He didn't say this time, "It is written." But He could have, because that's exactly the way He enters into argument. What is the supreme judge of all theological controversy? It's not science. It's not psychology. It's not sociology. It's not politics. It is the Scripture. What do the Scriptures say? Do you see, dear friends, how Jesus is using the Bible as the only rule of faith and practice? How is it that you dispel skeptical ignorance, whether they get it or not? Well, you say with the prophet Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony. Some men trust in their reason. Some trust in their experiences. Some trust in their traditions. But Jesus is teaching us to trust in the Lord as He reveals Himself in His Word. We go to the Word. And in this case, God gives us a glorious hope, which Jesus came to secure. God had promised an enduring relationship, a land to possess everlastingly, with the hope of death defeated. And Jesus is bringing these promises to bear. Dear friend, none of you deserve the hope of heaven this morning. All of us, by nature, warrant condemnation in Adam. But while we die in Adam, in Christ we, every believer, we shall be made alive. How do we know that? Well, Exodus 3, about the bush, it hints at it. But ultimately, the empty tomb will scream to us as the angel says to the women, "He is not here. He has risen just as He said." Jesus is the first fruits of a glorious resurrected state. Now, to liberals like Fosdick, who I introduced you to at the beginning, or the contemporary pastor and U.S. Senator from Georgia, Raphael Warnock, who tweeted last Easter, and I quote, "The meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus." What does that even mean? Well, it is tantamount to saying it doesn't matter if Jesus was raised from the dead. Fosdick and Warnock are telling you that Christianity is a great thing whether Jesus rose or not, whether life exists beyond the grave or not. All you need to do is love others. Well, love is important, but the Beatles got it wrong. It's not all that we need is love. We need Christianity, and that isn't Christianity. The doctrine of the resurrection is at the core. And Paul says, if Christ isn't raised and there is hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. Thank the Lord, beloved, that Christ is risen, that Christ is telling the Sadducees, you guys are wrong, and that everyone who hopes in Jesus will see death vanquished. You will see every tear wiped away. You will share in an incorruptible, immortal, Spirit-filled, glorious life unto all eternity. And that's why Jesus has come as the second Adam to be the path to victory. May we rejoice in the salvation offered in Christ, and may we cling to His Word. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we do marvel over Your kindness to us, an undeserving people, that You would give Your people a path to life through Christ and the hope of an everlasting possession of a future city, being in Your presence with no more death. Lord, we pray that we would long for that existence. And we pray that while we wait, we would be those who cling to the promises of your word. Lord, let us not be overtaken by skepticism or rationalism or some type of practical atheism, but rather let us cling to the doctrines that you have revealed in the scripture and then respond to those doctrines with a life of faith and repentance. For we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.